Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you. Thank you for the opportunity to give our attention to your word. Lord, we want you to speak to us this morning. So open our hearts. Open our hearts to receive what you have. Open our minds to grasp it, our eyes to see it. Lord, we want what you have for us. So speak to us by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll be starting with John 18, verse 28 this morning. We've seen that Jesus took time to minister to his disciples, and then he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one of the interesting points about the Gospel of John is that John makes it very clear that Jesus didn't have to allow himself to be arrested. When the soldiers came and he asked them who they saw, they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." When he said, "I am," they just all fell back and fell down to the ground. The power of the Lord in speaking to them was overwhelming. And so John revealed to us that Jesus didn't have to allow himself to be arrested, but he did. He said, "The cup that the Father has, shall I not drink it?" And then we saw that they took him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And Annas sought for some incriminating admission from Jesus, but he got none. Jesus only spoke the truth. It was clear that to Annas that he was only getting himself in trouble by talking with Jesus. Jesus was revealing by his words that the trial was not being done justly. And so Annas stopped that preliminary part and sent him off to Caiaphas. John doesn't actually tell us what happened with Jesus before Caiaphas. We can read that in the other Gospels, but John has made it clear before we even get to this point that the conclusion is foregone, that they've determined well ahead of time that they're going to sentence Jesus to death. So it's just a matter of trying to find an occasion for which to do that. And the other Gospels tell us that no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't get witnesses to verify anything worthy of a sentence of death. And so finally they asked Jesus directly, "Tell us, are you the Son of the Most High?" And Jesus said, "I am." And so the high priest said, "That's blasphemy. What do you think?" And they said, "He's worthy of death." So that was the trial before the Sanhedrin, the official leadership council of the Jews. And then after that, that's where we pick up the story here in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring me against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to him, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin have given a verdict of guilt on Jesus for blasphemy, and they want him put to death. And so they send him to Pilate, who is the Roman governor at the time. The Romans were very jealous in guarding the ability to execute criminals. They didn't want that power to be used against them by any of the nations that they had conquered. And so, except in rare occasions, the Jewish people were not allowed to carry out a sentence of execution. So they had to come to Pilate to ask for that. Except there's an interesting exception here, which was that the Romans would sometimes allow execution when it had to do solely with the worship of the conquered people. So that's why the Jews tried to kill Jesus on a couple of occasions earlier. They picked up stones to stone him. Blasphemy was considered a crime worthy of death, and the punishment in the law for that crime was stoning. So you have to ask yourself then, if the Jews considered Jesus guilty of blasphemy, why didn't they just go ahead and stone him when they finally had him in their power? And I think there are two sides to this. One is the state of the nation as a whole. Remember, this is just a few days after Palm Sunday. Remember what happened on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, identifying himself as the Messiah that had come to rescue the nation. And the people had lined the streets and they had praised him. They'd said, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And there was just a huge multitude of people who were behind Jesus. And so the Jews had to look at that and say, okay, we've got to be careful here, because we don't want a general uprising on the basis of this. And so we need to take care of Jesus, we need to get him out of the way, but we don't want to do it in a way that will rile up the crowds. Therefore, why don't we have the Romans kill him instead? And then the wrath will be against the Romans and not against us, and our position will be secure in leading the people. So that's one side of it. But as we see throughout the Gospel of John, when man purposes one thing, God often has something else in mind, something deeper, something more eternal. The Roman method of punishment, of execution, was crucifixion, to hang a man on a cross, nail him to a cross until he just died, until the weight of the body wore out his strength and his ability to hold himself up, and he would eventually sink down, his lungs would be unable to take in any more air, and he would die. The loss of blood, the beating, the whipping, the scourging that came ahead of that would all contribute to the loss of strength, and eventually the man on the cross would be unable to breathe and he would die. So there's something unique about this, though, which is that in the law of the Jews in the Old Testament, it said, "Cursed is he who is hanged on a tree." So the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, know this. What they want to do is they want to undermine Jesus' reputation with the people. And so if Jesus is stoned to death, the attention is going to be on them and their sentence of execution. But if he's hanged on a tree, he's going to be looked at as someone who's accursed by God. He couldn't have been the Messiah if he's hanged on a cross. And so the Jews want to accomplish this, not even understanding what God is doing. God wants Jesus to take on the curse of sin for us all. God the Father wants to allow him to hang on the cross so that he can take on the curse of sin. It'll all be put on him. The punishment for sin will be put on him. The curse will be conquered. And so this scheme of the Jews is playing right into the hands of God the Father. It's just an amazing thing that's running underneath this whole passage. So the Jews take Jesus, and it's a very early morning. It's very early morning because time is of the essence for the Jews. The feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're about to begin. The Jews want everything out of the way before evening so that they can celebrate the feast. Now, there's a little bit of confusion here between the timing. that's given in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in the Gospel of John. Because the Synoptic Gospels make it clear that Jesus and his disciples have already eaten the Passover meal. But the Jews are saying, we need to do this, or we need to get this done. We're not even going to go into the praetorium, this Gentile residence, lest we be considered ritually unclean and not be allowed to eat the Passover. But if Jesus and his disciples have already eaten the Passover, how can the Passover be the next night? Well, the short answer is we really don't know. There are several possibilities. It could be that Jesus, knowing what was coming, just decided to eat the Passover a day early with his disciples. More likely, it's a matter of confusion either over the terminology of the Passover, which word was used to describe the whole of the feast of not just the Passover, but the unleavened bread. So it's entirely possible that the Jews also had eaten the Passover the evening before, and that when referring to the Passover here, it's talking about the rest of the feast of unleavened bread. We see that, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, where the whole feast is referred to as the Passover. And even back in Ezekiel, it talks about the Passover encompassing the whole 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But there's another interesting possibility, which is that you know how we date days from midnight to midnight. So today in our society, everybody considers the day began at midnight, the day ends at midnight. The Jews in Judea dated days according to the Babylonian calendar, which they had been captives there. And so for them, a day began at sundown and ended at sundown the next day. And so they dated days according to that. Meanwhile, the Jews in Galilee adopted the Roman approach, which was sunrise to sunrise. So is that confusing? So basically, there are two different ways of looking at the dates, and it's entirely possible that Jesus and his disciples, having been from Galilee, celebrated the Passover on the day before the Jews in Judea would have celebrated it. In any case, he's already celebrated it with his disciples, but there's something very interesting about this last possibility, which would mean that on this very afternoon on which Jesus was crucified, that would be the day of sacrificing the Passover lambs. So remember the Passover festival. What's it all about? It's a reminder of what God did for the nation back when he delivered them from the land of Egypt, when they were slaves in the land of Egypt. And God sent a message to Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh refused. And so God sent plagues, and he just escalated these plagues until Pharaoh finally got to this last one and said, okay. And the last plague was the plague where the angel of death came through the land, and he said, I'm going to slay every firstborn son in every home where blood from a lamb is not put on the doorposts. If you don't want your son to be killed, you kill a lamb instead. You put its blood on the doorposts of your house, and the angel of death will pass over your house. And so from that day, they began to celebrate this Passover because the Jews all believed God. They followed his instructions. Those who didn't, among the Egyptians, their firstborn was killed, including in Pharaoh's household. And so God worked a great deliverance and said, from now on, you're to remember this. And what was God doing? Not just pointing the people backward to what he had done in the past to deliver them, but pointing them forward also to what he would do in the future to deliver them. As Paul said, Christ, our Passover, also was sacrificed. As John the Baptist said when he pointed out Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus came to be that sacrificial lamb, to take the sins of the people so that God in judgment would pass over all those who had put their trust in Jesus. So there's just this amazing picture that's going on behind what's happening here. And as Jesus is being prepared to be sacrificed on the cross, he's recognizing this is not just an execution, this is a sacrifice. This is going to bring the payment to forgive the people who trust in him. But the Jews don't get that. They're just in a hurry. They're in a hurry to get it all done so that they can carry out their celebration. They don't want to be ritually defiled According to the law, contact with a Gentile, with a dead body, with anything unclean would make them unclean and prohibit them from celebrating any of the feasts. They don't want to become ritually unclean, so what are they doing? They're condemning to death an innocent man. Do you see the irony that John is showing us here? Is they're so steadfast in trying to keep up their traditions and do everything according to the letter of the law. Meanwhile, they have just totally discarded the heart of the law, and they're condemning an innocent man to death. And yet, in the very act, God is using that to bring about the means for our forgiveness. It's just an amazing picture that God has worked out here. So the leaders of the Jews lead Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. The Praetorium was the governor's residence. Pilate and other governors who served before and after him usually didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived in Caesarea, which was more conducive to the Romans. But at feast times, they would come down and stay in Jerusalem so that they'd be ready on hand to give orders if there was any kind of disturbance, which apparently wasn't all that uncommon at feast times. And so most of the scholars think this was where the fortress of the Romans was, just outside the northwest corner of the temple complex. And so they bring Jesus here very early in the morning. Pilate comes out to them. They don't go in, but he comes out to them. And he opens the proceedings with what would probably be a standard legal phrase. What accusation do you bring against this man? What's the charge? Now, the way the Jews respond to this is interesting. They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Now, that's kind of an interesting way to do this, isn't it? They're not actually giving any charge here. Why is that? Well, it could be that because the charge is basically blasphemy. The Romans don't care about that. You know, you Jews do what you feel like you need to do. We're not going to execute anybody on the basis of blasphemy. So it could be that they haven't quite worked out what charge they want to accuse Jesus of that will be acceptable to the Romans. On the other hand, it also could be that there was some kind of working out of a deal ahead of time that Pilate knew about. After all, Roman soldiers accompanied the temple guards when they went to arrest Jesus. So the Roman authorities were already involved in this process, probably because the leaders of the Jews had gone to them and said, "Hey, there's this uprising that's being threatened. You heard about this crowd that gathered on Sunday. This leader is coming against you. He thinks he's the king, and we're going to need to have him put to death." Most likely, Pilate knows all about that ahead of time. And so probably when he comes to them and says this formal thing, they're saying, "You already know. You know what the accusation is. If he weren't evil, we wouldn't have done this. We wouldn't deliver him up to you." Now, what you need to know here also is that Pilate and the leaders of the Jews were not exactly best friends forever. They pretty much hated each other's guts. And so there's this constant maneuvering and manipulating as they each sought for power over the other, influence over the other, to try and one-up each other. And so some of that is underlying this exchange between these leaders and Pilate. So when they say this, Pilate says, "You take him and judge him according to your law." In other words, if you don't have something to accuse him of relative to Roman law, it's just a matter for you guys to resolve yourself. So you take him, you deal with him according to your law. Therefore, the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Roman law says we can't carry out the death penalty. So they're saying, okay, you've got to be involved here because this is such a serious case. It requires the death penalty. So when they say this, John, as often he does, gives us one of these little asides. They say this, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Remember what Jesus said? He was going to be lifted up. It's going to be lifted up. Stoning doesn't lift you up. Crucifixion lifts you up. Jesus knows ahead of time exactly what's coming, and he said that this is coming, and John points it out, reminding us that this is what's going on. It's going to fulfill what Jesus had prophesied. So when this happens, then Pilate enters the Praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, this is one of those sentences where we in English, reading an English translation, can't catch the emphasis that's there when it's written in Greek. In Greek, the word "you" is up front. So there's this emphasis on "you." It's like Pilate is looking at Jesus and saying, "You? You are the King of the Jews?" Now, you have to recognize that probably a number of people have been brought to Pilate being accused of claiming to be King of the Jews. Right? A lot of the Jews were just completely upset with Roman domination, and they wanted to break free. And so there would be this series of rebellions against the Roman occupiers as they looked at them. And the leaders would want to have this sense of being a ruler. So there were probably a number of people that had been brought to Pilate claiming to be the King of the Jews. But what would they have normally been like? Well, some of them would have just been nuts. You know, as if someone had come before you today, and if I claimed to be the president, you'd go, "Greg, something's wrong with his mind. Better get him some help." So some of them were probably just nuts. But the ones who weren't, what were they doing? They were leading a rebellion and had been stopped and arrested by the Romans. And so what would their attitude be? They would be defiant, usually. They would be military-looking men because they would have to be to gather a following. And so they would have a totally different demeanor than Jesus. And so here is Jesus. He's been beaten. He's been slapped in the face. He's gone through some punishment already. And his attitude, his demeanor is just completely different from what Pilate is used to. He says, Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus, as he so often does, doesn't exactly answer the question, does he? He says, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Now, do you get what's happening here? Pilate is the governor. He's the ruler. He's the judge. But Jesus is not just saying, "Okay, I'm just going to do whatever you say." Jesus is the real ruler. Jesus is the real judge. So there's this contrast, this tension that's underlying this story, just like there was when Jesus was before Annas. Annas was acting as the high priest, but who's the real high priest? It's Jesus. Jesus was the true high priest, come to offer the sacrifice for the people before God, in this case, the sacrifice being himself. Annas, who was supposed to be the high priest in the temporal realm, was failing utterly, disregarding the law, and just trying to keep his position and make himself rich. So in the last passage, there's this tension between Annas as holding this position of high priest and Jesus as being the true high priest. And now there's this tension between Pilate as being the ruler and the judge and Jesus as being the real ruler and the judge. When I was reading this passage, it reminded me of what Stephen said about Moses when he went to the people in Egypt and he tried to separate two men who were fighting. And they said, "Man, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" And Stephen's pointing out the irony there. Well, God did. God sent Moses to the people to rule over them and to be their judge and to lead them out of Egypt. And here is Jesus. He's the true ruler and judge. And so he asks a question of Pilate. He demands an answer from him. "Did you come up with this on your own, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Now, this is important for a couple of reasons. One is Jesus is going to be pointing out to Pilate that there's no just reason for Pilate to call for his execution because Jesus is not rebelling against Rome. He's rebelling against this whole world system that's dominated by Satan, not Rome particularly. And his rebellion is beginning with a spiritual rebellion, not a military one. So there's no cause for alarm on the part of Rome. But there is cause for alarm on the part of Pilate himself, because Jesus is trying to get through to his heart. And so what's he doing? He's making him stop and think. Where does this idea come from, and what's the significance of it? And so Pilate, he's not ready to think yet. He says, "Am I a Jew? You got to be nuts. Your own nation." He didn't actually say you got to be nuts. That's my paraphrase. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. And then he asks another question. What have you done? What have you done? Now, that's interesting that he would ask Jesus this, isn't it? Because again, the accusation is supposed to come from the accusers, the leaders of the Jews. But Pilate knows what they're like. And he knows that there's been this tension going on between them and Jesus. And so he wants to know, what is it, Jesus, that you've done that has made them so upset that they want to kill you? What's your side of the story here? And so Jesus gives this very interesting response. Jesus answered, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. So he goes back, and it's almost like he's going back to the prior question. He says, I am a king. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So again, Jesus is pointing out to Pilate that he is not rebelling against the Roman Empire, nor is he rebelling against the Jewish leaders in the sense of their authority, but he's bringing in a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, and that's upsetting them. The whole reason that they're upset with Jesus is he's defying their wrong interpretation of the law and showing them the truth about it. And so he gives this answer to Pilate. And again, what's he wanting Pilate to recognize? Not just the legal ramifications of his answer, but the personal ones. I am a kingdom. I am launching a new kingdom. It's a kingdom not of this world. Pilate, don't you want to be a part of it? Pilate therefore said to him in verse 37, are you a king then? So you are a king. You're talking about your kingdom. You are a king. And what does Jesus say? You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is kind of amazing. Did you notice how carefully Jesus worded his response here? For this cause I was born. Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. He came into the world from outside of the world. Not came into the world just instantly being conceived. He came into the world from outside of the world. His kingdom is not of this world. His origin is not of this world. Now, he's not saying it's not going to affect this world. It's going to affect this world in an incredible way. But its origin is from outside this world. He came from outside this world. He came from heaven, was born a baby, grew to this point. He's beginning to establish his kingdom. And what does he say? This is the reason I've come. What's my kingdom all about? It's about the truth. I've been born. I've come into this world to bear witness to the truth, because the truth has been covered up. It's been distorted. It's not being proclaimed. It's being corrupted by those who should be proclaiming it. So I've come to bear witness to the truth. And then he makes this amazing statement. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Do you remember, if you've experienced this, the first time you heard his voice? I was talking with some other pastors about how you know if you're called to pastoral ministry and how subjective it seems like from the outside, but in your heart there's something that just happens and you just know something has changed in your life. It just seems like such an objective thing to you. And it's like that when you first hear God's voice that he wants to forgive you and you can put your trust in him. It's like light breaking in, right? That's why we use this figure of speech of the light, or we say like the blind man, I once was blind, but now I see. All of a sudden we can see, and it seems subjective to others, because how can you explain to someone who can't see what it's like to begin seeing? It just seems like a subjective thing to them. But we know if we've experienced it, the truth breaks into our life and we hear the voice of God and we realize all this applies to me and my life is never going to be the same from this day on. I've got to respond to this. And so what's Jesus saying? He's saying, I've come to bear witness to the truth, Pilate, and everyone who is of the truth, including you, Pilate, if you're of the truth, hears my voice. It's like the light is trying to break in on his soul. Jesus is trying to get through to him, speaking to him in such a way that he can hardly probably realize what's going on and hardly deal with it. But how does he deal with it? Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews. Now, that seems like so typical for our society today. Because we're being conditioned, we're being indoctrinated to believe that truth is completely subjective. It's not something that exists outside of us. It's something we create within ourselves to adjust to and explain the circumstances outside of us. That's not what truth is all about. There's truth that's truth no matter what you think about it. You can't go up on a mountain, on a cliff, and say, I've decided to not believe in gravity. And I believe that I can fly and jump off that cliff, you're going to find the truth very quickly. And so Jesus is trying to convince Pilate that there is spiritual truth as well. And if you're of the truth, you will hear it. But Pilate just dismisses it. What is truth? It's like, there's no such thing or it has no relevance to me. He's the judge. He's the judge. But he doesn't care about the truth. What a sad confession and indictment. But he goes out again to the Jews and says to them, I find no fault in him at all. Wow, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? He doesn't even just say, I find him not guilty, right? In most of our trials, there's still an element of question whether the person is guilty or not. We find them not guilty, saying there's not enough evidence to convict them. They may still be guilty, but we don't have enough evidence to convict them. But Pilate says, not only do I find him not guilty, I find no fault in him at all. At all. Can you see the impact that Jesus is having on Pilate? And so he goes out to the Jews and he announces his verdict of not guilty in this very strong way. But then he makes a very serious tactical error. See, Pilate doesn't want to disrupt the status quo. He doesn't want the Jews to be more his enemies than they are already. And if he just lets Jesus go at this point, after they have found him guilty and worthy of death, they're going to look really bad. Now, I don't think Pilate really cared so much if they looked bad, but he cared more about how they might respond to looking bad. I mean, we know what that's like sometimes when we do something that makes someone else lose face. People usually aren't happy about that. And here are some very powerful men that Pilate is at risk of offending very deeply. So he makes this tactical error. Now, we need to understand that there's something that goes on here that doesn't show up in the Gospel of John, but we find out from the other Gospels, is that when he brings Jesus back out, the Jews there say that he's been stirring up trouble from Galilee all the way to Judea. And Pilate says, oh, from Galilee. Well, I'm not responsible for people from Galilee. Herod is. And so he sends Jesus off before Herod, and he says, you deal with this guy. And Herod questions Jesus. He's wanted to see Jesus. He's wanted Jesus to perform a miracle for him, like it's some kind of a magic trick or something. And he continues to ask questions of Jesus, and Jesus doesn't respond at all. He doesn't say a word to Herod. Herod is too far gone to respond to Jesus. Jesus doesn't respond to him. And Herod has his men dress Jesus up in a royal robe, and they beat him, and then they send him back to Pilate. And so Pilate now is back on the spot. And part of the problem of that approach is what? He didn't go by the truth. He didn't just pronounce the verdict and release him. He shuffled him off to someone else. That gave the Jews more time. Gave them more time. And that time becomes important because between verses 38 and 39, when Pilate asks the Jews about releasing someone at the time of the Passover, a crowd has gathered. A multitude of people have gathered. Now, some of them doubtless have just heard the word, you know, Jesus has been arrested, Jesus is on trial, let's go, he's at the praetorium, something's happening at the praetorium, Pilate and the leaders of the Jews are there. And so partly the crowd is probably gathered just in response to news traveling along the grapevine. But my guess is that part of the crowd has gathered because the leaders of the Jews have sent out people and said, gather in all the people that are sympathetic to us. Get together as many as we can. We need to bring more pressure to bear on Pilate. And so by the time Jesus is back with Pilate and Pilate is wanting to resolve everything, now there's a crowd. And I think Pilate probably wants to use this to his advantage. He probably thinks, I can use the crowd against the leaders of the Jews, not recognizing what's really going on. So they have this custom that at the feast, Pilate will release to them one of their prisoners to make them happy. It's a release of a prisoner. He won't have to be tried. We'll just give him amnesty and let him go. And Pilate, rather than asking them who they want released, asks them, would you rather have Barabbas or Jesus? Now, as John tells us, Barabbas was a robber. But Barabbas went beyond robbing, as we find out in Matthew and I think Luke. Barabbas was part of an insurrection, a rebellion against Rome. And it says that in that insurrection, he had committed murder. So one of the Gospels, I believe it's Matthew, says that he was a notorious criminal, had a very widespread reputation as being an evildoer. And so Pilate's probably thinking, hey, this is how I can get out of this. I'll give them a choice between Barabbas and Jesus. Here's this Jesus. I know lots of the people respect him. They gathered on Palm Sunday to praise him. Or they can have Barabbas. Let's let a murderer loose in our neighborhood. Sure, they'll not go for that. But he doesn't understand the dynamics of what's been happening. The chief priests have stirred up the people. So when Pilate asks which they want, they cry out, not this man, but Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas. I mean, this is just an amazing thing, isn't it? On one level, it's just appalling the stuff that's going on, how illegal it is, how immoral it is. It's just horrible. And yet on this other level, we recognize that all this is foreordained by God to accomplish something greater. It's all revealing just how evil the heart of mankind is, and yet how good Jesus is, and how God is going to lay on him all the guilt of mankind. It's just an amazing thing that's happening here. And our natural response, if it's the first time we hear it, it's like, no, this can't happen. This can't happen to such a good man. And yet God is saying, yes, I'm going to allow it to happen. I'm going to allow it to happen. And so here is this Pilate who's acting like judge, and in his judgment, he himself is being judged. And isn't that the way it always is when a person looks at Jesus and makes a judgment as to who he is? In that very judgment, we are judged. If we judge him to be good and holy, the Son of God who came to die for our sins, in that judgment, our sins are put on him. And we are set free. We're saved. We're born again. It's just an amazing thing. But if we look at him and say, oh, he was just a good man. He was just a good teacher. He was a revolutionary that was ahead of his time. They didn't understand it. They killed him. Or he's just a myth. He didn't really exist. Our judgment like that, we wind up judging ourselves because we say there is no forgiveness for our sins. If Jesus didn't pay for them, then I'm dealing with them myself. And that puts us in the place of condemnation. So Pilate is being judged by his very judgment of Jesus. And yet there's this other picture that's in here too. Because when we read a passage of the scripture like this, one of the things that we need to do is identify with different characters in the story. What's God wanting to get across to us? And kind of naturally, we identify with the good guy. Who's the good guy here? Well, it's Jesus. You know, we're used to being taught to identify with the good guy in the story because we want to be the good guy. I don't think Jesus is the person we really ought to be identifying with here. I think at the first part, we want to identify with Pilate in how we make a judgment about Jesus. And in the end, we want to identify with Barabbas. Barabbas. Why? Because he's the one that's guilty under the law. And that's where we all are. If we look at God's word, if we look at what he requires of us, he requires us to be perfect. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've been taught this, but this is what you have to look at. You have to look at your heart. And he concludes this whole section by saying, therefore you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The requirement of the law is perfection, and the law is designed to show us that none of us can meet that requirement. We are all guilty. And so we may not have committed murder as Barabbas did, but we've probably hated someone and wished they were out of our life, and our hearts are just as guilty. We may not have been a robber as he was, but we've probably wanted things or even taken things that we didn't rightly own and are guilty. We may not have been an insurrectionist as he was, leading rebellion against the civil authorities, but in our hearts, haven't we all been rebellious against God? And so we're really standing in the place of Barabbas, rightfully condemned to death. And there was a cross waiting for him for that very day. Now imagine, you're Barabbas. This is the day of your execution. You're about to die for what you've done, and all of a sudden, you get called, hey, Pilate, the governor is calling for you. Get out. Come on. They're going out to the praetorium. And he's brought out on the pavement. And Pilate asks the crowd, which of these two do you want me to release for you? And Barabbas is probably going, what? Me? Why do they have me out here? And then he sees Jesus. Imagine what he must have thought. No way are they going to ask for me. He's probably heard about Jesus. He can probably tell just by looking at Jesus that he's no common criminal. He thinks there's absolutely no way they're going to ask for me to be released instead of him. And then they start crying out, Barabbas. We want Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas. Release to us Barabbas. And they do. Pilate lets Barabbas go. Why? Because Jesus has been chosen to die in his place. It's just the way for us. It's the same for us. We've been condemned by the law justly. We're due to pay the penalty for our sins. And yet Jesus went to the cross for us. He went to the cross for us so that we could be set free. Is that amazing? And you know what the name Barabbas means? It's from Aramaic. Bar means son. Abba, from Father, Son of the Father. In a brand new way, Barabbas had a chance to be the Son of the Father, adopted into the family of God, just as we do. When we finally recognize our sins, we finally recognize that Jesus paid for them, we put our trust in his payment, we are born again, adopted into the family of God. Is that an amazing thing? Isn't it amazing what God has done for us and how he reveals it in his word? It's something we should never cease rejoicing over. So that's what we're going to do. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And the richness of it just never ceases to amaze us. How much you've built into it. How clearly, you have overseen the composition of your word. You have indeed even inspired it. You've breathed your word out. We see the divine nature of your word, and it amazes us. And Lord, we see clearly how guilty we are before you, how much we need forgiveness, how much we want it, and how only Jesus could purchase it for us, and he did. He went willingly to the cross to pay for our sins. He was willing to take our place in condemnation so we could be set free, so that we could see and receive the truth, so we could put our trust in him, so we could be saved and set free and born again and adopted into your family. It's an amazing thing. And Lord, we want that. We want to be your children. We want to be set free from sin, from our guilt, from our shame, and from the penalty of it. And we want to be your children. So put your spirit in us, Lord. Adopt us as your very own and teach us to trust you fully. And Lord, we rejoice in what you've done for those you've caused to be new today. Those you've drawn to yourself. And ourselves, Lord, for the day that you drew us to yourself, that you spoke to us and we heard your voice, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, and we can never thank you enough. But thank you for what you've done. Lord, make us fully yours and use us to spread the news to others, that you might be glorified in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.